You are listening to an Elam Christian Center podcast. We hope that you are inspired, encouraged, and empowered by the message you are about to hear.
A guy called Lot, and I'm interested as to how a guy called Peter describes Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter looks back on a man from an Old Testament and calls him righteous. Not once, not twice, but three times. And if you've done some understanding of how to pull apart the text, you know the Bible is very intentional when it repeats. When it repeats, it is showing, okay, this guy is very righteous, and it doesn't throw the term righteous around lightly. Now, he does it three times. Now, if that was all we knew about Lot, we might imagine a very different story than the one we actually find in the book of Genesis. Because when we meet Lot in Genesis 19, we find a man whose life appears to be falling apart. He's living in Sodom, a city so wicked that God has declared judgment upon it. Angels have come to warn him to flee. His family's being torn apart. His son-in-law's refused to leave. His wife has died out of her disobedience. And by the end of the chapter, Lot is living in a cave with his daughters. And this is where we pick up in Genesis 19. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. This is the end of his life. For he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read Peter calling him righteous, and then I read verse like that, there seems to be a bit of a mismatch as to what's happening. Peter says, righteous Lot. Genesis shows a man who is committing incest. By the way, I would have suggested send your kids to the kids program, but we don't have that in the evening, so we'll pray about it later. There's a broken man living in a cave. He has lost his wife, lost his son-in-laws, and his daughters are very corrupt. Genesis leaves us asking a question, and I've titled my message this, how did we get here? How did we get here? How did a righteous man end up here? Not a wicked man, a righteous man. How does a man who knows God end up here? How's a man who walked with Abraham, a man of faith, end up here in such a despicable place? You could almost say that his ending is opposite to Abraham's. How does a man who witnessed God's provision, God's faithfulness, end up here? In fact, it reminds me of now when I say reminds, I'm not relating to Lot, just hear out the full story first. Reminds me of I remember a few years ago, I was in a season where I slowly started getting very critical about the church. Very critical. This church. And I was expressing my concerns to Pastor Mike Griffiths, and I slowly started getting more and more critical. Now, they started with what I felt was core issues, doctrinal issues, but then slowly it starts spreading into everything. And so you start getting cynical, not just about deep theology, you get upset about the way a service is run. You get upset about the way the lights are set up. You get upset about what series we're in and what series we're not in. You get upset about all of these things. And I remember continually, and Pastor Mike Griff, bless him, was so patient with me and gentle. Nowadays, he just gets straight to the point. Part of being on staff. But it was so gentle with me. And I remember one day doing my quiet time at the peak of all of this. And I kind of just had the Holy Spirit almost speak to me through me. And it said, "Wow, look at you, Christian. You are the solution to all of Elam's problems." Like, in 40 years of Elam's history, nobody knows how to hear from God. Nobody knows what's going on here. But God has raised you, son of Melvin, to come and deliver this church. You clearly know. Steve has no clue what he's doing. Bex has no clue what he's doing. Mike, Pastor Luke, bro, was shooting in the dark and he got hit. He got lucky. But praise God for you, Christian, because you know the perfect theology and the way to fix all of this. Right? And I had to look at myself and I kind of just was so shocked and ashamed of myself. I laughed and then repented. But I had to really ask myself, how did I end up here? Because I didn't wake up one day suddenly thinking like this. I wasn't becoming more discerning, I was becoming more cynical. I wasn't ultimately growing in my love for the bride of Christ, his church. And the frightening thing is it didn't happen overnight. It was one conversation, one frustration at a time, one criticism, and sometimes even one disappointment at a time. Eventually, I found myself being the kind of person I never intended to become. And looking back, that's why Lot's story resonates with me, because it did not happen overnight. He did not drift to an extreme overnight. They simply kept moving in a direction until one day, myself and Lot realized, how did we get here? See, most Christians don't wake up one day and decide, I'm going to throw away my witness. They don't wake up one day and decide, I'm going to throw away my marriage. They don't wake up one day and decide, I'm going to throw away all my convictions and walk away from church. And no, it's very gradual. Very gradual. People who were once on fire for God, people who once had a zeal for God, doesn't switch overnight. David didn't suddenly decide to commit murder and adultery overnight. There was something that was happening very slowly. Until they find themselves in a place they never imagined they could be. How does that happen? Was it one terrible decision? Was it one act of rebellion? One catastrophic failure? And the answer is no, and I think the answer is a bit more frightening than that. Because when we look at Lot's life, we don't see one dramatic fall. You know, often when we talk about Lot, we just focus in on his wife, and she just gets all the garbage that comes with the exegesis. But I honestly think there's a lot more to Lot Lot had more to play in this situation than actually his wife did. So let's go back to the beginning. There are a couple of things I want us to pay attention to the story of Lot. We don't have time to cover everything. But the first thing that I see in the story of Lot, the drift begins when we choose what looks good over what is good. Genesis 13, verse 10 to 13. So a bit of context. Abraham and Lot have been together, great friends, but their properties are growing so big that their shepherds are clashing with each other. So Abraham said, all right, people are getting into a bit of conflict. Let's go in separate directions. You pick where you want to go. Abraham gives Lot the first pick, essentially left or right. And so this is where we pick up. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, talking about Eden, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners, and against the Lord. And as we try to answer this question, how did we get here? Genesis takes us back to the beginning of the story, right from the start. And what's striking about this moment is this is where it starts to fall apart, but it doesn't look like that. Honestly, it looks like a man making very good business decisions. It looks like, listen to the land, it's fertile. It's abundant. There's a river flowing through it. There's simply a man standing in front of an opportunity, which if we're honest, many of us might have made the same decision. When Lot looked across the Jordan Valley, it wasn't a wasteland. Fertile land, abundant water, prosperous future. The text compares it to the Garden of Eden. Was that not the dream? This was prime land. If you had livestock to feed, if you had servants under your care and a future, this is exactly the kind of place you want to be. And that's important because if Lot's decision was obviously foolish, none of us would identify with him. They'd say, oh yeah, that's not me, that's someone else. But it looks wise. Well, I would never do that, but Lot's choice appears entirely reasonable. In fact, if you had been standing beside him, you would have congratulated him for such a great inheritance. And that's often how drift begins. It rarely arrives looking like destruction. It usually arrives looking like opportunity. Yet while Lot is evaluating the land, did you see what it said at the end? the narrator almost interrupts the story to make sure we don't miss this key thing. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Before Lot ever arrives there, God is highlighting something, placing a warning sign in the text. Before he builds a home there, before he raises a family, before he becomes part of the city, God tells us exactly what kind of city Sodom is. Now, we don't know, again, to Lot's defense, how much he knew about the city. We know that as the audience. But it would be fair to say he knew some things about the city. Keep in mind, in those times, cities grew giant reputations. And that was spoken about. People knew. You might not have known everything about Sodom, but Lot definitely knew enough to be cautious, enough to pause, enough to ask whether the opportunity was worth the risk. And that's why I think the first drift begins. The first crack in Lot's foundation was not that he couldn't see any danger. The first crack was that he believed the opportunity was greater than the danger. See, the benefits were real, but so was the danger. And Lot convinced himself that the rewards were worth moving closer to. And it's such a common pattern in our lives. Do we not? We take risks all the times because rarely do people drift because they cannot see warning signs. More often they drift because they decide the warning signs were not serious enough to make them alter direction. The danger is acknowledged, but it's discounted. The warnings are seen, but they don't really apply to me. I know how to get what I need without getting affected by the danger. The caution is heard but ignored, but have you ever noticed that warning signs don't force you to stop? Danger signs don't force you to stop. They aren't walls, they aren't barriers. You can still go down the road that has a warning sign. You can still keep driving, you can still keep walking, you can still continue down the path, and that's why people ignore them. They assume a warning sign would look like a roadblock. But it doesn't. By the time you reach the roadblock, you are too far in. They assume they can always turn around later. They assume they can always get off the road before it's a problem. And the tragedy is that very few people end up somewhere they never intended overnight, but it happens one small decision at a time. Nobody plans to destroy their marriage overnight. Nobody plans to compromise their marriage. Nobody plans to compromise their witness. Nobody plans to drift from Christ. The destination is really attractive. It's the path that is attractive. And if we're honest, very honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. See, sometimes the warning signs come up with a career promotion. It's the dream job, dream situation, dream people. Yeah, they're a bit wild in their office hours, but man, like, this is going to be income. It's going to put food on the table, and it'll allow me to get promoted. For other people, it's relationships. Dream relationship, dream situation, but the trusted people, and you're like, oh, they just don't get it. For other people, it's dream friendships. Man, these guys, they just get me. They don't judge me. They don't judge me at all. They just get me. They love me. They support me. That's why some people turn to all kinds of witchcraft, because that will never challenge your sin. Crystals aren't going to tell you you're sinning. Star signs are never going to call out your sexual immorality. That wasn't in my notes, that was for free. The warning signs are present, but we keep telling ourselves we will be fine. We keep telling ourselves we will be the exception. We keep telling ourselves it won't affect us. So let me ask you this. Pay very close attention, because God is speaking today. What warning signs are you currently trying to explain away? What concerns have you been dismissing? What cautions have you been ignoring? What has God been trying to get your attention about? Because the first crack in Lot's foundation wasn't moving into Sodom. It was him being convinced the opportunity was worth the risk. Wow. See, sin doesn't hide its fruit. It hides its cost. Do not look at the fruit for these things. If it is sin, stay away. Every drift from God begins the same way. The warning signs are there. But we need to start taking them seriously, church. Number two, what we live near eventually lives in us. I'm going to read to you a quick succession of verses. These are a timeline. Genesis 13, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, notice this, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. He's not in Sodom yet, he's close. Genesis 14, they also took Lot, the son of Abram. So what ends up happening is a war breaks out. Lot gets captured as a captive. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions and went their way. Now he's in Sodom. Genesis 19, now God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because great and evil city. So he sends angels to convince Lot to come out. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now watch this. As we continue answering this question, how did we get here? Genesis gives us something remarkable. It is a progression. It is a time stamp. It's a timeline. A series of snapshots, and if you place those snapshots next to each other, you begin to see something that would be easily missed if you read just one chapter at a time. Right. The first snapshot's in Genesis 13. He has moved his tent very close to the city. So he's not being affected, but he's close enough to reap some of the fruit of the city. Right? He's simply near, close enough to enjoy opportunities, to meet people, to build a business. Right. He is close enough to enjoy it while maintaining some distance. If he had asked Lot at that point if he thought Sodom was influencing him, he would have said, no, I don't live in the city. Yeah. After all, he's not actually living in there. He's not a citizen. He's not participating in the wickedness. He's merely nearby. But then Genesis 14, the picture has changed. The one who man who once lived near Sodom is now living in Sodom. Yeah. Somewhere between Genesis 13 and 14, he makes the switch. And the author of the text doesn't even make it clear. It just happens. It just happens. The city that was once on the horizon is now home. The place he once visited during the day and he would come home from, now he lives there. Home is in Sodom. And the author doesn't make any clear explanation to this. It's so gradual. Genesis just simply presents it as a new reality. Yeah. Then we arrive at Genesis 19 and Lot is sitting at the gate. Now you might be thinking, okay, Christian, he was outside and now he's inside. And now, is he at the gate? Is that on the way out? Gates back then, you need to kind of understand the context of. They weren't just for entrance or leaving. They were a place where the leaders stayed, where important decisions were made. The politicians, they all stayed at the city gate. What does that mean? Lot was some kind of high influence there. Maybe a leader, maybe political, but he had a high amount of influence to be able to stay at the gate. It was where the center of civic life happened, where legal matters were settled. Lot has not simply moved into Sodom, he has now become established in it. He's no longer a visitor. He's no longer an outsider. His life has become intertwined with the city. Now, this is worth really thinking about because Lot moves towards Sodom, then in Sodom, and then now he is a leader in Sodom. The city that once existed outside his tent now is his home, and he has a responsibility for caring for it. Now, what makes this progression so crazy is Peter still calls this guy righteous. Righteous Lot. Now, if Genesis 19 stood on its own, we might conclude that Lot was simply another wicked man living in a wicked city. But Peter refuses to let us make that comment. He tells us Lot was distressed by what he saw. He tells us that Lot's righteous soul was tormented day after day by the lawless deeds of those around him. In other words, Lot never completely lost his moral compass. He still recognized Sodom was wicked. He still knew the difference between right and wrong. He's not celebrating the darkness around him. He was grieved by it. Yet somehow a man who recognized the darkness around him still became increasingly more at home with it. That should get our attention. We assume that if we disagree with the culture around us, we are safe from being shaped by it. We assume that if we can identify what is wrong, we are protected by its influence. Lot's story suggests otherwise. It is possible to recognize the darkness around us and still be shaped by it. It is possible to be uncomfortable with an environment and yet slowly absorb its value over time. And what makes Lot's story more tragic is God gave him an opportunity. In Genesis 14, when the war is waged and he's captured as a hostage and then he gets released, you would think, okay, this is a sign. I probably should reevaluate my life in Sodom. But what happens? I remember when I was studying down in Dunedin, I had a friend who every weekend would get drunk. And every weekend it got progressively more and more drunk till one day he almost died for him at one weekend. And I remember visiting him in hospital and he said, "Christian, I'm done. Like, never touching this again. I'm done." It's like, "Christian, hold me accountable." I said, "I got you." That same weekend, he went and got drunk again. See, we think if we have a life and death encounter, we'll suddenly get our life right. We really think that. Even Jesus says that. The disciples are trying to get him to do a miracle. Say, "Jesus, if you do this miracle, then they will believe you." And then Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if they don't believe the writings of the prophets and Moses, they won't even believe if I raise a dead man in front of them." Right. Jesus knows something about our belief that we don't. And Lot, having gone through a life and death experience, is right back where he started. Yeah. "Oh, I just got out of that crazy situation. Let me go start life again in Sodom." The warning was real, but it did not produce a change in direction. One of the most dangerous things we can do is an experience a warning from God, and God doesn't need to warn you. He doesn't owe you anything. But by his grace and his mercy, he sends you warning after warning. But if we don't respond to it, what does it matter? Sometimes warning comes through scripture. Sometimes it could come through a sermon. Sometimes through circumstances, sometimes through trusted people asking difficult questions. The warning itself is not the question. The question is, are we responding to it? Yes. Lot experienced a wake-up call, but went straight back to sleep. Over the years, I've had many conversations with Christians who are deeply embedded in secular friendships. Now, I have no issue with you being friends with secular people. The gospel talks about that to an extent. I remember talking to this one friend, and he was deeply embedded in a uni group of friends that I knew, but I didn't think they were great for me. And so I didn't hang out with them as much. But this guy did, and I said, "Hey, bro, like, are you good? Like, we're in the same faith. What's going on?" He said, "Bro, like, they don't have any Christians in their life, and people are like you. Like, how will they, if you stay away from them, Christian, how will they ever know Christ? How will they?" And I said, "That's all good, bro. But in the past 3 years that you've been joining them at the clubs, you've been going to the parties, you've been doing all those things with them, how much closer to Christ are they in these past 3 years? And my worry is you are getting deeper embedded in their life than they're getting deeper embedded in your life." He said, "No, you don't get it, Christian. Your heart's hardened, you're cold to the lost." And I said, "Fair enough." 4 months later, he at one of these parties tries a substance for the first time. It's laced with fentanyl. So he ends up in the hospital, near death. And I remember visiting him because he called me because he didn't want to tell his parents and all of that jazz. And so much I wanted to say, Holy Spirit's like, "Shut up, just listen to him." Because he already knows how this conversation's going to go. So I check up on him, see how he's okay, and I tell him he actually does need to tell his parents. Like, this is not some, it's not like you bought blue colored car instead of red, like you almost died. He said, "Bro, like, I just wanted to see them saved. I just wanted," and I said, "I know you had good intentions. And when I say don't be in this environment, it has nothing to do with the kind of character you are. It is the nature of humans to be shaped by the environment." That's right. That's right. Paul says it. Bad company corrupts good character. Not might, not potentially, not one in 10 chance of will corrupt good character. You know, sometimes people come up and they say, "Oh man, like, you know, they might be struggling with a sin." And they're like, "Oh, Christian, like, I wish we didn't struggle like you or like Steve or like Bex." Can I tell you right now, if me, Steve, and Bex were in the wrong environments, we would be doing the exact same thing. We have just made a decision that the cost is not worth it. We do not trust ourselves enough to be in those environments. It's not that we're these untemptable people. We just don't trust ourselves to be in there. So, let me clarify. Jesus said we must be with the sinners. Absolutely. Evangelize, spread the gospel. They need to hear. But be very careful and take a look and almost reassess. Do an audit. Are you influencing them or are they influencing you? Right. Jesus, don't get me wrong. Jesus talked to the prostitutes. He wasn't hanging out in the brothel. Right? Yeah. Right? Because we get that so confused. I need to be throwing away my life. I need to be looking exactly like that. If you have to compromise the gospel to get the gospel, you've missed the gospel. Yeah. I've seen people do this. 6 months later, their friends are no closer to Christ. A year later, they're no closer to Christ. Years later, they're no closer to Christ, but something else goes on. They pray less. They read scripture less. They show up to church less. They get very critical about church. The person who invented the entered the environment expecting to shape it has gradually been shaped by it instead. Now again, we have to spend time with non-believers, absolutely, but we do not have to do what they do. The question is not simply whether you are influencing the world. The question is whether the world is influencing you. And this is what happened to Lot. The danger was not merely living in Sodom. The deeper danger was Sodom became part of his identity. His relationships were there. His future was there. His influence was there. His sense of belonging was there. By the time Genesis 19 arrives, leaving Sodom no longer means just leaving a city. It means leaving his identity. Right. See, the angels come and urge him to leave because judgment is about to happen. Now, the judgment was raining fire and sulfur. If you go to that site today, you'll find sulfur in the ground. But God rained fire on the sky to destroy the whole city because there's crazy wickedness happening there. But when the angels come and give him this warning, watch what it says in Genesis 19, verse 16. Righteous man, by the way. But he lingered. Judgment is coming. The whole city is about to be destroyed. There is nothing fruitful or godly going on in this city. But he lingered. Why? Because it's not a location on the map for him anymore. It is his identity. It's become entangled with the environment. So I have to ask you, church, what is shaping you? If we removed your job from you today, would that hurt? How deep would it hurt? Would it hurt at an identity level? Are you someone because of your job? Or do you go into your job knowing that your first and foremost identity is the son or daughter of the Most High? What voices have your attention every day? Because this passage is a warning to us. You can be righteous and still fall. And it has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with the fact environments will shape you. Yeah. Number three, and I'll get Keys to join me. Eventually, Sodom shows up in your family. So we arrive at Genesis 19. We begin to finally see the consequences of everything that has happened before. Up until this point, much of the story is focused on Lot himself. We've watched him move towards Sodom, settle in Sodom, and eventually become established in Sodom. But Genesis reveals the true cost of the drift. See, it might have started with Lot, but it ends with his family. And that's how compromise works. We think our decisions just affect us. We think our sins just affect us. But no, they affect those around us. Over time, the influence of our choices appear in the people around us. Genesis 19, the clearest evidence that Sodom has shaped Lot is not found in Lot's address or position within the city. It's found in the people closest to him. Genesis 19, verse 14 says this. So God gives the warning to Lot, and Lot goes to his son-in-laws and gives them a warning. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. They thought he was joking. Now, this is one of the saddest moments in the entire story. Judgment is coming. There's a very real warning. Angels have come. Yet the son-in-laws think he is joking. They dismiss his warning and refuse to leave. Now, the text does not exactly tell us why they respond that way. But it is difficult not to wonder whether they had simply never seen this level of conviction from Lot before. For years he had lived among them. For years he had built his life in Sodom. For years he had remained where he was. Now suddenly he is speaking out of urgency about God's judgment. His words are serious, but perhaps his life has spent years communicating something different. The tragedy is that when Lot finally speaks, nobody listens. Then we come to Lot's wife. God's about to destroy the city, and he gives an instruction to Lot, his wife, and his daughters. When you leave, do not turn to look back. Now, the idea of this was, look, if there was explosions happening behind me, I'd want to look, yeah. Right? But he's not saying it for that. He's saying, there is nothing fruitful behind you. There is nothing godly behind you. Why would you ever look? So as they're marching away, Genesis 19, verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Why salt? Salt is a preservative. But what was there to preserve about that life? See, sometimes God saves us and we look back. God pulls us out of a toxic environment, a toxic relationship, a toxic situation. And for a while we're okay, but then we look back and we dream about, I guess, the Israelites thinking about Egypt. Oh, well, at least we had fish in Egypt. We had quail in Egypt, but you were a slave. We think about these things. Now, I do not think it's about her curiosity. Her body has left the city, but her heart has remained there. Even when fleeing God's judgment, she could not let go of what she was leaving behind. It was comfortable. It was familiar. She had a standing there. You must have as being a leader's wife in that city. But what began as an environment around the family has gradually become an affection within the family. The tragedy of Lot's wife is not merely that she looked back. The tragedy is that when the moment came to choose between obedience and attachment, her attachment won. And the final evidence of how it gets to our families, Lot's daughters. See, Genesis 19 verse 36 says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father." Man, when you read that, the weight of that, a righteous man. You know, I find it so amazing because Lot and his daughters take it into their own hands to have a child. When Lot has been spending so much time with Abraham, the man of faith who couldn't have a child but trusted God, dropped the ball with Hagar, but trusted God and God provided. And you would think that that guy would be, you know what? Abraham had that issue. I believe God can provide for me. But this is the effect of an environment. You can have all the mentors in the world, all the pastors in the world, all the sermons in the world, but if the environment doesn't change, you will become a product of your environment. See, when we see Lot at the start of Genesis 13, we see nothing about this kind of ending. Losing a wife, incest with the family, losing son-in-laws. We do not see a cave. We do not see a broken family. Yet here we are, and what's particularly tragic is the reasoning of their daughters. Their actions reveal their minds have been shaped by years of Sodom. Lot might have been strong enough, but do not impose that on his family. What should have been unthinkable now appears reasonable. The influence of Sodom has penetrated far deeper than anyone would have imagined. And that's why compromise is never personal. It affects those around us. We think our compromises are private. Our choices have limited consequences. Scripture paints a very different picture. Parents shape atmospheres. Leaders shape atmospheres. Friends shape atmospheres. The things we normalize often become normal for those around us. The things we tolerate are often adopted by those who follow us. The environments that shape us frequently shape others through us. Lot's story reminds us nobody drifts alone. The consequences of our choices often extend far beyond ourselves. So I want to ask you a difficult question. If the people closest to you adopted your spiritual habits, your physical habits, your mental habits, all your habits, where would they end up? If your children followed your example, where would they end up? Where would they arrive? If your friends embraced your priorities, what kind of faith would they inherit? If the people around you became exactly like you, would they actually become more like Christ? Because whether we realize it or not, somebody is always being influenced by the life we are living. We might not call them our mentees, we might not know them, but people are always watching. When Lot looked at the Jordan Valley, he didn't see all of this. The drift began when he chose something that looked good over what was good. Church, nobody wakes up in Sodom. Nobody wakes up there. And church, I believe God is speaking to us today to remind us, what are the warning lights we've been ignoring? For some of us, you are hearing this and you know you've been drifting for a while. For others of you, you know you're in Sodom right now. And can I tell you, passages like this exist to complement the power of the gospel. Can I tell you, if you are drifting, it is not too late to come back. If you are in Sodom, God can still save you. Lot did not know Jesus yet, but thank God that we do. And friend, if that's you today, I really want you to consider, I have nothing to gain by your personal decisions, but I really want you to consider the relationships you are entertaining, the friendships you are entertaining, the job you are entertaining, the opportunity you are entertaining for the sake of maybe money at the cost of your soul. You do not see the cost right now, but God in His mercy, who sees time all at once, is outside of it, writes these things because He sees what happens when we try to rely on our own understanding. So if that's you, I got no condemnation. I've made many a mistake like that in my life. But can I tell you, in the nicest way, the only word I have for you is repent. Again, God doesn't need your repentance. You need your repentance. Come back to God. He says, I will wipe away your sin. I'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. I'll blot it out. I'll remember it no more. We might remember it. He doesn't. But man, we have to get real, because here's the thing. We can create an emotional moment here. You can confess your sins here. But if Monday you go back and you're still in that same friend group, you're going to end up back in Sodom. You can confess your sin here, but if you're still part of those social media pages that are not fruitful for you, you're going to end up back in Sodom. You're listening to those podcasts that are not helpful for you, you're going to end up back in Sodom. Sure, make a declaration today. Confess your sin, but repent. That means you have to turn from it. Could we bow our heads and close our eyes? Man, if that's you and you feel on your heart, Lord, I've been drifting. Lord, I am far from you. Lord, I'm not where you have called me to be. God, I've chased what's looked good in my eyes. I want you to pray this prayer. I'm going to pray it out loud, but you prayed in your heart. Father, I repent. God, I'm sorry that I've tried to do things my own way. Lord, thank you, Lord. I am not out of your reach. You're the God who leaves the 99 for the one. God, thank you, Lord, you came after me. God, thank you that when you created me, you knew I'd be where I am today, and yet you still created me, and yet your grace is still sufficient for me. Forgive me, Lord, for drifting. Forgive me, Lord, for the sin in my life. I come back to you. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your grace. Lord, reveal the environments that are toxic to us, the friendships that are not helping, the relationships that are not fruitful. I want to be under your lordship again. Surround me with your people. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this Elam Christian Center podcast. Please subscribe to keep hearing more life-changing messages. For more information about our church, please visit www.elamchristiancenter.org.nz.